Psalm 20. Let us hear God's word. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary, and strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings, and accept thy burnt sacrifice. Selah. Grant thee according to thine own heart, and fulfill all thy counsel. We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. Know now, that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, let the King hear us when we call. Now sends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. So I mentioned in the introduction, we come again to the Psalms and an overview of the Psalms as fuel for prayer in our monthly prayer meeting. And coming to Psalm 20 today, we note that this Psalm is a prayer of intercession, much like Psalm 16, 122, 132, 144. Spurgeon calls this Psalm a national anthem. Campbell, focusing upon verse 20, speaks of it as a definition of the God of Jacob. Matthew Henry entitles this psalm a prayer for the king, and he combines it and sees that it and Psalm 21 obviously were put together by the compiler of the Psalter and placed back to back for a reason. There's a prayer for the king. It appears going into battle. And then in Psalm 21, we have a thanksgiving for the king. Many of us know what it is like to be disappointed over the present political situation that we find ourselves in our country. And oftentimes there's debates among Christians, well, what should Christians do? What's the proper attitude for us to have? Some would suggest pray, pray, pray. Some would suggest do, do, do. I think the biblical answer is we pray and do, do and pray. Bunyan said on prayer, you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. And I think that's the way we should understand prayer and action. Here in the title of the psalm, we have to the chief musician or to the presenter or to the leader of music. We see that this psalm is for corporate use. And that was its intention. It's a psalm of or for David. Alexander, in his commentary, suggests that this was likely a psalm that was used prior to war, probably prior to a sacrifice and worship that would have taken place amongst the people of God as they begged God's assistance in war. We see something of that in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. If you remember there, it's that first major sin of the newly installed King Saul. He's about ready to go into battle. Samuel tells him he's going to be a while getting there. He's impatient, can't wait. So he enters in as a king. He ends up taking to himself priestly roles and involves himself in performing the sacrifice himself. The sacrifice before war being appropriate, but he should have waited until that man that was ordained, carried out, had arrived. So I think that's what we have here. Calvin, speaking on this psalm, says, the design of the Holy Spirit, in my judgment, was to deliver to the church a common form of prayer, which, as we may gather from the words, was to be used whenever she was threatened with any danger. So we see that it's bigger than just a national psalm, but it does obviously embrace the church of God, being the nation of the people of God, or kingdom of God. Here in verses 1 through 4, we have a prayer for the success of the king. Then in verses 5 through 8, we have an unwavering confidence in God and His anointed king. And then in verse 9, we have a concluding prayer for the king. First, a prayer for the success of the king. Verse 1a. This prayer is that God would answer or hear the king's prayers. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. Matthew Henry could say, happy the people that have praying princes. And you see here, even princes or kings have days of trouble. Certainly our presidents had some. And kings and presidents, governors of old, continued to have days of trouble because of the fall. But then we see also that the prayer is that God would protect or defend the king. The name of the God of Jacob, defend thee. The name of God is referring to God and all that He is. The name for the Hebrews being a representation of the character of the one named. And this God is the God of Jacob. He's the one who answers the wrestler in prayer. Even though he wrestles in prayer, and it's interesting, at some length, Jacob gets the victory in the sense that God blesses him, and yet he halts and stumbles the rest of his days. You see, dealings with God oftentimes give us victory, but they also humble us and break us, don't they? They bring us low as God answers our prayer. We also see then this prayer for the success of the king in verse 2, that God would bless his labors for the public good. Send thee help, strengthen. Where is this help and strengthening to come from? From the sanctuary or out of Zion, out of the assembly. Strength that's being asked for here is spiritual strength, not carnal strength, not the weapons that are carnal, as Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 10, but spiritual strength. The prayer goes on in verse 3, that God would testify of this acceptance of the king. Remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice. Here the people of the king are asking that the king would be remembered, that his worship would be accepted through Messiah. One thing that this verse assumes is that the king is worshiping the true and living God. And then there's a Selah here. A pause, a break, a pause at the cross, potentially a pause before the people enter into the actual sacrifice that this psalm was likely tied to. And then potentially verses 4 and 9 coming after the sacrifice. We have a continued prayer in verse 4. Grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. We could translate this word heart here as objective. Grant thee according to thine own objective and fulfill all thy plan. You have an objective in this battle that you're entering into, and you have a plan to attain that objective. My God, grant to you, as God's anointed king over his people, to see that objective fulfilled through the plan that's been dependently followed. Then in verses 5 through 8, having prayed for the king, we have an unwavering confidence in God and his king or his anointed. We have in verse 5 the people triumphing. We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. This is in the future. We will rejoice in thy salvation. They're expecting victory. We have to watch sometimes when we see the word salvation in Scripture. Sometimes, at least for myself, I find that I forget to remember it's a synonym for deliverance. And so we have to sometimes recognize what salvation is being spoken of. Is it spiritual salvation? Is it a physical deliverance in a battle? Or in a very difficult strait. And they're interrelated, obviously, for the Christian, but they're not necessarily the same thing. And for myself, sometimes I fail to recognize, we will rejoice in thy deliverance. In other words, in this victory that you will grant to us, we will rejoice. they go on to say, we will set up our banners. We're expecting victory, so we're setting up our banners as we march to the battle. And then they go on, the Lord fulfill all thy petitions, somewhat a repetition of verse 4. But obviously this victory will happen in response to the prayers, not just of the people of God, but even to the king of Israel and his prayers. It's not enough for a king to ask his people to pray. He needs to pray as well to the true and to the living God. They'll set up their banners. It's a picture of the four great banners, the four great divisions of three tribes each that we've seen in the book of Numbers, particularly in Numbers 2. Even Balaam speaks of how beautiful God's church is, the people of God, as they're arrayed symmetrically in order. Paul speaks of that order in Colossians, in the book of Colossians. Obviously, the New Testament church in Colossae didn't have banners spread all over the house church or the hall that they were renting. And yet, Paul, in a New Testament sense, could say, I joy at beholding your order. You remember what David said to Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:45, I will come to thee in the name of the Lord. And this is really the confidence of the people of God saying something similar. We're expecting deliverance. We'll raise our banners with joy as we go and fight a holy war. One of the commentators said, the happiness of the subjects is the honor of the sovereign. The delight when the people of the nation recognize that they're called to battle by God through those in authority over them and can joyfully go knowing that they fight the battles of the Lord. For the Christian, the victory is sure. In the spiritual battle, our victory is sure. And so we can let the rejoicing begin already. We can rejoice in what's in store for us who are more than overcomers, more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, the Anointed One of God. Henry says, in singing this, we ought to offer up to God our hearty good wishes to the good government we are under and to the prosperity of it. We'd appreciate what we have, even though we don't have what we wish we had. And appreciate what we do have, and we ought to ask God to reform that which is lacking in it. So the people's triumphing, then David triumphing in verse 6. You notice in verse 6, it changes to the first person singular. See, we, verse 5, know now I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He says in verse 6a that the cause is from above. Now I know that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. The cause is God above, but the effect is on earth below. David here, I believe, when he speaks of the anointed, is at first blush speaking of himself. He's the anointed of God. He was the one that was anointed by Samuel. And obviously it speaks as well of a greater than David, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we see, again, the Lord Jesus here in this psalm. Notice it's in the future tense. We'll hear him. Lord God is still hearing his beloved Son, his beloved anointed, at his right hand. We read in Psalm 2 that Jesus still asks of the Father, he's our intercessor, our go-between. And he continues to make intercession for his people at the right hand of God. Then again, in verses 7 and 8, we see the people triumphing once again. And in verses 7 and 8, I believe we have here the difference between the godly and the ungodly. First, the differences between the godly and the ungodly related to what their where their confidence is placed. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Some people are trusting in carnal weapons. Some people are finding security in the military might of their nation. But the psalmist and those of God's people, since this psalm was written in corporate worship, have said, no, but we will place our confidence somewhere else. We will place it in God Himself, the Lord. Children, notice here again, the Lord there has all capital letters. That means that word there is the Hebrew word Yahweh, the word that being brought into English is often called Jehovah. But it's the name that God gives to Himself as the covenant-keeping God, the God who has promised relationship with His people and doesn't back out on His promise, which is somewhat more than a promise. It's a covenant. It's a commitment unto death. God's sworn an oath that He will not violate His promise to His people, that He will be our God and we will be His people. That's who we can place our confidence in. One who has sovereignly initiated relationship with us. He hasn't bartered a deal with us. He's made us willing in the day of His power. Praise be to that God. So the difference in their confidences, then the difference in their ends in verse 8. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. We're going to see something of a parallel to this in the sermon this morning as we look at 1 John chapter 2, at the very end of chapter 2. And there, as John exhorts the people of God to continue to abide in the doctrine of Christ and to abide in the Holy Spirit and to abide in the person of Christ, in light of the fact that they are probably fearful of falling, seeing that many that were once church members with them are no longer with them because they've recognized that they've deviated from these doctrines concerning the person of Christ. In that shaken state, John says, abide in the teaching, abide in the Holy Spirit, abide in the person of Christ so that you might have confidence when the Shining One, when Jesus appears and is present with you in all His glory, you can still look at Him open-faced and unashamed because you stand in the righteousness of Him in whom you look to. And John brings that contrast out. But obviously, the contrast is these heretics who have departed will not have that confidence. They will not be able to look at the glory of God. They won't see God in that glory and be confident. They'll be ashamed. They won't stand in the day of judgment. But we, not because of a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness, the righteousness of Christ Himself, we will rise, we will stand upright in the final judgment day. So the difference of our confidences and ends. And then in verse 9, we have a summary of this psalm, a concluding prayer for the king. In the Vulgate, this verse reads, Lord, save the king and hear us when we call. Sounds nice. It's obviously been picked up in Western culture. And is used still in England today, Lord save the king, but it's not accurate grammatically from the Hebrew. This is actually more accurate, save Lord, let the king hear us when we call, a more accurate rendition. Now, what does it mean? I think what the psalmist is getting at is that God would make the king a blessing to them, that God's blessing would come to them through the conduit of the earthen vessel of an imperfect but anointed King David. And ultimately, coming through the perfect Son of God, sinless, and God's blessings flow to us through the finished work of Christ on Calvary. I think it's akin to Micah 2:13, where we read, their kings shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. In other words, God will bless us through those that He's placed over us. But ultimately, God is the head of the kings that He's currently using or to bless His people, at least in this psalm. Calvin says he intimates that their king will be, as it were, a mirror in which they might see the reflected image of God. Oh, that that might be again today in our day. And obviously we see that this is fulfilled perfectly in Christ the King alone. Christ still prays for the extension of His kingdom, Psalm 2:8. He is our advocate. He is our High Priest. In application, just a few applications. First, we should desire the good of our nation. That should be our desire. And we need to do what we can for the good of our nation. And as Bunyan says, that must begin with prayer, but must not end at prayer. So we need to continue to pray for those that are in authority over us, that we as God's people might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness, so that the gospel might go forth in this nation and even from this nation. This nation once was the great cradle of the missionary endeavors in this world. And it is becoming less and less the case as the gospel has less and less impact in our culture. And because of the state of our nation and post-Reformation state, we are becoming a mission field ourselves of a significant proportion, significant way. And yet, through all this, does the psalm not tell us that we are to triumph in God's ultimate victory for us, His people, and His kingdom? Now, let us pray.